We are pleased this evening to have Dr. James Brower speak to us on contemporary worship and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Dr. Brower has been researching this topic for some time and is eager to share with us this evening his insights that he has gleaned. Let us welcome Dr. James Brower.
Thank you very much. I started to do this a year ago, and I'm happy to finally be able to produce for Opus Dei. A year ago at this time, my wife suddenly entered the hospital. She was in intensive care for 10 days or so, and 6.5 weeks by the time she got out of the hospital. So I had to cancel that, and I think it was Henry Gehrke who at the last minute kind of stepped in to fill the date. And I'm delighted to share what I've been learning in my own studies. And what I'm going to talk about tonight gets to a word that's used out there in the field, the word effective. Effect is a result, something that inevitably follows an antecedent. The plural, effects, goes to the creation of a desired impression, kind of a little different meaning. And effective, then, as an adjective, means producing a desired effect, or impressive, striking. Now, already in the word, we find some different directions that it goes. We'll find that that's not the main theme of what we're doing, but it is related to what we're going to develop. In an age of great experimentation in liturgy, and I use the term in a very broad sense, namely, of any order of service, whether newly created or borrowed from the past. In an age of widespread exchange between various traditions, especially now at a local level, parish folks frequently ask, does it work? Or, more pointedly, is it effective? To answer this question, you need a way to measure. No criteria, no reasonable answer. Effective assumes there is a way to count, to measure, or to assess. Of course, one such measurement will be theological. Many elements come into play, even presence, absence, and placement of things. For example, removing something from a liturgy may have doctrinal implications, because it expressed and supported a particular biblical concept. Adding something, likewise, to a liturgy may have doctrinal implications, because it is a way of supporting a particular set of criteria. Sometimes, where an element is placed contributes to its meaning. The closing part of the Sanctus text, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," is near the words of institution and helps point to a real presence. So those who prepare liturgies, choosing words and music, have a rather complicated task, especially when they borrow from tradition of other denominations. The unprepared may unwittingly change the doctrine they teach. So here's my thesis. Since we live in an era when influences of Pentecostalism sweep through American denominations, and when an ecumenical exchange of material and idea occurs, we need to remain acutely conscious of our doctrine of the Holy Spirit and must assess all materials and every practice also for how they support or erode this doctrine. So we shall examine, one, by describing the source of new styles of worship in our congregations, two, by defining contemporary worship and our doctrine of the Holy Spirit, three, by identifying some of contemporary worship's characteristics, four, by contrasting a new view of the work of the Holy Spirit with a Lutheran view, and five, by concluding with a few guidelines for congregations. What are the traditions, then, that our congregations encounter as they attempt, ready or not, to experiment with patterns from other denominations. In general, we can identify two Protestant streams. The first is the frontier tradition. The eminent historian of worship, James White, characterizes the most prominent 19th century American pattern as the frontier revival tradition, which he shortens then to frontier tradition. It is linked to a desire to be strongly missionary in intent. As White puts it, the essential discovery of the frontier churches was a form of worship for the unchurched. This type of liturgy was developed by the Free Church, which inherited biblicism and local autonomy characteristics from the separatist and Puritan traditions. It inherited the camp meeting from the Reformed tradition and a passion for making converts through evangelistic preaching, an emphasis on congregational song, and a link to the Great Awakening from the Methodist tradition. It had two staple mindsets. One, do whatever is needed in worship, pragmatism, and two, let no book inhibit your worship, freedom from service books. This frontier tradition still dominates radio and television images of what is a Christian way of worship and life. Americans, at least subconsciously, are taught this by Hollywood's storylines. Recall the religious notions of Whoopi Goldberg's character in Sister Act. Consider how often people want to assess liturgy, even in our circles, with this pragmatism and freedom from service books in the evangelical frontier tradition. The second influencing stream is more recent and perhaps less obvious. This is the Pentecostal tradition, a 20th century American phenomenon. Its chief characteristic is its unstructured approach to worship in which the Holy Spirit is trusted to prompt not only the contents of the service, but also its sequence. A variety of gifts may be shared, speaking in tongues, interpretation, prophecy, and ecstatic singing or dancing. The emphasis is on the immediacy of the Spirit and not on Scripture. The focus is on the Spirit present in the people. Also emphasized is the Christian life, lived with perfection as its goal. In this tradition, the minister is to follow the Spirit where it may lead during a service and invite the highest degree of active participation. Prayer must be spontaneous. It may be voiced by the minister or anyone else. The sources are oral rather than written, except for the Lord's Prayer. By its very nature, Spirit-filled worship abounds in prayer. Also, testimonies of God's saving actions in one's life or life of a close friend or relative are frequently voiced. There are special ways of singing hymns, choruses, or repeated hymn stanzas are popular. Solo music is presented as special music, frequently with introspective texts and with expectation of spontaneous physical response. A wide assortment of instruments are used. Since this is a recent tradition, it is seldom understood and seems simply to be part of the basic idea of a basic idea that's in the air, not consciously analyzed. Consider then how often people want to assess liturgy by the immediacy of the Spirit or the fervency of response by the people. It's not surprising that our congregations find themselves encountering these two traditions. Our people visit elsewhere, new people come to us. They may think of these patterns as natural to American Christianity. The notions challenge our old, as they put it, ways of liturgy. It is easy to talk of this as a matter of style. It is more than that. It is easy to connect frontier and Pentecostal ways to being mission-minded, especially when someone asks a loaded question like, what are the growing churches doing? We need to analyze these practices before we employ them in our liturgies. We need to assess the theology of each element, especially with regard to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Now, when I use the word contemporary worship, I refer to a non-traditional liturgy, as people like to call it. These new liturgies often seek to replace old liturgies. Curiously, the words contemporary worship served as the title of a whole series of more than 10 volumes of provisional material for testing in Lutheran congregations toward the publication of the Lutheran Book of Worship, and then it's our edition of it, Lutheran Worship, when that was a project. 10 volumes called Contemporary Worship. 20 years later, the terminology has quite another meaning. There are many subcategories of contemporary worship around us. There is seeker worship, seeker-sensitive worship, blended worship, visitor-friendly worship, as Methodists Daniel Benedict and Craig Miller describe in their 1994 book, Contemporary Worship for the 21st Century, Worship or Evangelism? They explain the formats used and the characteristics of each subcategory, but all of them are under the umbrella of contemporary worship. Other authors use the same umbrella term. Essentially, it says, we are not getting this from a book. We are putting this together ourselves. So I simply use their preferred term, contemporary worship. Now to the doctrine. This doctrine teaches how the Holy Spirit promises to work among us. Luther's explanation of the third article of the Apostles' Creed in his large catechism gives us several essential insights. One, there's no better title for this article than sanctification, since in it is expressed and portrayed the Holy Spirit and his office, which is that he makes us holy. The Holy Spirit affects our sanctification through the following: the communion of saints or Christian church, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. In other words, he first leads us into his holy community, placing upon us the bosom of the church, where he preaches to us and brings us to Christ. The Holy Spirit reveals and preaches that word, and by it he illumines and kindles hearts so that they grasp and accept it, cling to it, and persevere in it. Where Christ is not preached, there is no Holy Spirit to create, call, and gather the Christian church, and outside it no one can come to the Lord Christ. Therefore, everything in the Christian church is so ordered that we may daily obtain full forgiveness of sins through the word and through signs, sacraments, appointed to comfort and revive our consciences as long as we live. Now, we are only halfway pure and holy. The Holy Spirit must continue to work in us through the word, daily granting forgiveness until we attain to that life where there will be no more forgiveness. All this, then, is the office and work of the Holy Spirit to begin and daily to increase holiness on earth through these two means, the Christian church and the forgiveness of sins. Now notice that in this, the Holy Spirit's work is identified with the gospel, word, and sacrament, and targeted on the sinner who needs forgiveness and who joins a gathering of people around the word. The Spirit's presence and work are discussed not in terms of the quality of the response by those present, the good works or the sincerity or fervency of the Christian. Nevertheless, any fruits of faith are credited to the work of the Holy Spirit by virtue of faith. Human beings are not capable of seeing into someone else's heart to know for certain that the Spirit has produced what they see, but they are capable of identifying where the gospel is, and therefore know the Spirit is at work. Now, characteristics of contemporary worship. In discussing the source of contemporary worship, we have already pointed to some characteristics that may be drawn into contemporary liturgy, namely pragmatism and bookless liturgy, and a focus on the Spirit-filled response. Now let's examine the seeker spirituality, what it expects, and how music might connect with meeting these expectations. And here I'm going to rely on Michael Horton's recent book, In the Face of God, because he discusses the search for God and the search for intimacy with God. He points out that too often churches try to accomplish this with a kind of instant spiritual gratification that omits the cross, and he makes a very good point. In his words, trying now to describe the seeker and the response that churches make in his evangelical tradition, particularly, humankind wants a God we can feel, touch, see, and hear on its own terms. And this is why highly emotional religion has sold well throughout the ages. A distant God seems too irrelevant and impractical to our felt needs. We want a God who's up close and personal, a buddy who's just as close as our locker room pals. So when we hear the report that God has made an appearance in all his glory to be touched, experienced, heard, and seen directly, we are quick to make airline reservations and become part of the action. This puts a premium on immediacy and intimacy with God. After all, if God's transcendence is no longer considered important, who needs churchy architecture getting in the way of the worship experience anyway? The designer's goal is to create an atmosphere of neutrality and comfort for the people, not to evoke a sense of divine holiness for the worshipers. Along the way, he takes up the work of Wade Clark Roof, author of A Generation of Seekers, The Spiritual Journeys of the Baby Boom Generation. And Roof has pointed out that in some ways it is difficult to discern any real differences between New Age and evangelical spirituality. This new kind of Gnosticism, says Roof, celebrates experience rather than doctrine. The personal rather than the institutional, the mythic and dreamlike over the cognitive, the people's religion over official religion, soft, caring images of deity over hard, impersonal images, the feminine and the androgynous over the masculine. These neo-Gnostic patterns are interpreted through principles, rules, steps, laws, codes, etc., which are necessary to get the benefits. The approach to religious truth changes away from any objective grounds on which it must be judged to a more subjective, more instrumental understanding of what it does for the believer and how it can do what it does most efficiently. Horton also draws on Harvey Cox's Fire from Heaven, a book that describes the Pentecostal groups and notes the affinities between Pentecostals, between Pentecostal disregard for creeds and doctrine and that of liberals, making both groups fertile soil for distinct types of Gnostic spirituality. He lumps those two together. Gnostic aversion to mediators between the pure spirit of the self and God's spirit is in view in Pentecostalism, which often emphasizes the Holy Spirit rather than Christ as the central figure. The Spirit of God needs no mediator, but is available to anyone in an intense, immediate, indeed, interior way. Thus, some unwittingly find themselves influenced by the diversion from the objective message of Christianity. This is Horton's theme through the book. Then it is possible to suggest that our problem arises from living as redeemed souls in unredeemed bodies. We desire to be delivered from these bodies of flesh so that we can enjoy the full, rich, overflowing life in the Spirit. This may get expressed as follows. Spirit is the inner, experiential aspect of religion. Institution is the outer, established form of religion. Such a teaching is an accent that falls on willing ears. An age caught up with self and subjective ways of ordering experience. An anti-intellectual aspect, a kind of mysticism, says another author, Clark Pinnock, can get expressed like this, quote, "The issue God cares about is the direction of the heart, not the content of the theology," unquote. So it is suggested, then, that we become more spiritually Buddha-like. You can see a connection with New Age there. In this view, the object of faith, as well as the act of faith, becomes radically revised. Faith becomes magic, a technique for getting what we want by believing in it strongly enough, and by knowing the rules of the secret world. Empirical evidence is used to validate the absolute necessity of faith. Evangelicals often respond to seekers' needs with a subjective, even Gnostic-like religious experience. It fits, it works, but it is not adequate or scriptural, says Horton. And we say that it employs a doctrine of the Holy Spirit that we can hardly recognize. Nevertheless, it is perhaps recommended to us from here and there, because it is effective. Now, let's explore some patterns in the use of contemporary worship music that would illustrate this. It is often difficult for people to analyze music, since it is the most abstract of the arts, and because they often measure it only by their personal likability or familiarity categories. But here, we are trying to see how the music might relate to the Holy Spirit's work. That gives us a rather limited focus, and so we can probably pull it off. Many of us are aware of the popular culture element in the Willow Creek type seeker service. In this model, the music creates an environment that makes the seeker comfortable, that is, keeps defense mechanisms low. The music impresses the seeker by a polished and professional performance. The music helps establish a theme by connecting to something that is familiar, and provides a way for musicians to give a personal testimony about the impact of Christian faith. When this way of using music is combined with the worship of members in a Christian congregation and is placed under a banner like praise and worship service, to distinguish it from a traditional liturgy, few seem to be aware of the contributions from the Pentecostal movement to this blending of event for believer and unbeliever or seeker. It seems that too few notice the doctrine about the Holy Spirit that drives the decision toward effective methods. We can explore one aspect, the song medley. This new liturgy pattern, seeker-sensitive contemporary worship, is described by Barry Leash in his recent book, The New Worship, Straight Talk on Music and the Church. It demonstrates that methodology does come from the frontier and Pentecostal traditions. More often than not, it is defended as being like the early church, a documentless period between the apostles and the early Christian writings, or derived from small snapshots of Christian life in the New Testament viewed from the evangelical and Pentecostal perspective. Only in the introduction to Alicia's book, however, do we get a picture of what's going on. I'll talk about the snapshots for a moment. You know, if you get hold of somebody's personal photo album, you can make up interesting stories to go with the pictures. Now, I learned from two world experts about musical iconography. Rule number one, you can't interpret a picture unless you know all the history that goes around it, or you will find stupid things in the picture. And it's all in the interpretation, not in the facts, because the pictures force you to these interpretations. So in the introduction to Leach's book, and he's doing in his book what is done in the workshops that you can spend your $125 or $250 bucks to go to these days. They cross all ecumenical boundaries. But basically, they're trading these ideas, like the song medley. And Donald Husted was asked to write the introduction to Barry Leach's book. And apparently, there's, I read between the lines here, a student, Barry Leach, a teacher, Donald Husted. And Husted, someone who knows a lot about hymnody, says the source of some assumptions behind the seeker-sensitive service practice is suspect. And I'm going to read part of his introduction, because it says that praise and worship music itself originated with the charismatic renewal movement. All of the approaches identified in these chapters, as described by Wimber, Cornwall, and Wohlgemuth, are carefully devised according to charismatic theology and scripture interpretation, and are expected to lead to characteristic Pentecostal experiences. However, this origin, association, and expectation are not clearly stated in these pages. I believe that much of today's confusion in non-charismatic churches arises from a failure to make these distinctions. Charismatic believers have a right to develop their own worship to match their own theology and exegesis, and they have done this well. Non-charismatics should not thoughtlessly copy or imitate their worship formulae unless they expect to enter the same Holy of Holies in the same way. Instead, they should develop their own worship rationale based on their scriptural understanding and then sing up their own theology. So much for his introduction. Now, one example that Husted must be pointing to when he says that comes in Leach's description of free-flowing praise, and you'll see here the song medley design. Leach writes, "What is the rationale for free-flowing praise? Eddie Espinoza of the Vineyard in Anaheim Hills, California, where John Wimber is pastor, likens it to a physical workout. He says that just as sustained periods of exercise are good for the cardiovascular system, so sustained singing for 15 to 40 minutes is good for worshipers' spiritual systems. Long, uninterrupted sections of worship allow, notice, worship there is equated with the singing. Long, uninterrupted periods of worship allow people time to offer their whole selves, mind, will, and emotions to the Lord without distraction." He also likens free-flowing praise to sitting down to a leisurely meal, lingering and enjoying fellowship one with another around the family table. Accordingly, this five-phase model contains adoration and intimacy, phases that allow us to linger in God's presence. Hopefully, the weekly modeling of worship at church will trickle down into our private worship. When caught in a traffic jam or washing the dishes, we might be more inclined to shut off the radio and worship before the Lord alone or with a worship cassette. So here he's described where he's getting this, kind of the direction he thinks this goes. And so it defines what real worship for Leach is and how one gets close to God through long song. As Leach explains, over time, a five-phase method developed to support the way of worship. Now, how does this work? Sustained sections of public singing require planning through skill and insight that serve the assumptions of free-flowing praise. Basically, 6 to 10 choruses or hymns are selected. They are arranged to flow one into the other, with transition deftly arranged to produce the effect of a seamless garment. The seamlessness can serve the boomer's expectations and can be a tool of the charismatic assumptions for worship, the quality of experiencing the presence of God and an intimacy through the adoration can serve both the boomer's seeker expectations and the charismatic expectations. In order to show how you achieve this, your planning, Leish recommends the five phases, and they go like this. 1, invitation. 2, engagement. 3, exaltation. 4, adoration. And finally, 5, intimacy. So let's see how he describes each stage. The invitation accepts people where they are and draws them into worship. It is celebratory, upbeat, and praise-oriented. The lyrics are directed toward the worshipers, not God, and tell them what to do. 2, engagement phase employs a lyric that addresses God, not worshipers. These texts are attentive, serious, and engaged. In the exaltation phase, the people sing out to the Lord with power. The texts focus on the transcendence of God. The pitch is span is wider. People stand. The adoration phase gradually subsides in dynamics. People are seated. The melodies have a smaller range. The key words of text may be addressed to God, you, Jesus. There is both transcendence and closeness. And the final, fifth phase is intimacy. The music is quiet, personal, addressed to God, Abba, Daddy. The lyrics use the personal I. An acoustic guitar works well in this phase. The whole procedure ends with a closeout chorus to bridge to the next part of the service. Now here we have an insider's studied description of how to organize praise choruses in order to be effective in creating a sense of closeness to God, to feel the presence of the Spirit. The key is not so much in the text of the individual songs, though they are useful as his description defines useful. The key is creating the experience of feeling close to God, to each other, to feeling spiritual. This illustration reveals that the feeling close to God is the measure of it. It reveals the primary task, namely, creating the experience of God. And this is how it is to be measured for effectiveness. Liturgy creations, then, that are labeled seeker-sensitive or labeled more generically contemporary worship may consciously or unconsciously employ practices that support and express such a doctrine of the Holy Spirit that centers on making an experience of the presence through music and is dependent more on the exercise than on the gospel, as you can sense in the description we had. Music is the primary tool of the exercise. Any gospel is secondary or maybe of no importance. Now, the contrast between the two theologies. Let's identify the assumptions in the Pentecostal-derived patterns and compare it with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit from Lutherans. A Pentecostal-derived theology of the work of the Holy Spirit. Briefly put, the Spirit works directly. The Spirit needs no means. It is normal for every believer to speak in tongues, to have the gift of healing, and to prophesy. What is valued in worship is the evidence of the Holy Spirit's immediate presence in testifying, evidence of entire sanctification, and evidence of ecstatic experience of God. Music can aid in achieving this ecstasy of closeness. The Spirit does not have to work through the Word or Gospel. It may be good to have them, but the Spirit is free to come directly. The goal is to get out of the way, follow the Spirit's leading, and let the Spirit come. We can summarize it quite simply. Question, is the Spirit here? Answer, yes. Look at our fervent response. Now, the Lutheran theology of the work of the Holy Spirit. Maybe the most succinct place for me is the fifth article of the Augsburg Confession. And here, there's a sequence of thought. Faith imputes righteousness. This happens in God's sight because we are freely justified for Christ's sake through faith when we believe that we are received into favor and that our sins are forgiven on account of Christ, who by his death made satisfaction for our sins. How do we get that faith? God instituted the ministry of teaching the gospel and administering the sacraments. By the word and sacraments, the Holy Spirit is given, and the Holy Spirit produces faith. These are the instruments he uses. The Spirit does this where and when it pleases God, in those who hear the gospel. I repeat the last words, in those who hear the gospel. The proclamation of the gospel is not mere exhortation, calling people to do the right thing, explaining the behavior that God expects, or lifting up models of a pious life. Becoming spiritual occurs by baptism, by the gospel, and by faith in it. When God pours out his Spirit through these means, it is always an act of grace. So the gathering of Christians around this ministry of God among us by the means of grace is organized according to God's design in order that the Holy Spirit can come to us and work in us. If we want to know where the Spirit is working, look to the means of grace, the Word and the sacrament. Where the Word is spoken in its purity and where the sacraments are administered according to God's command, there is God at work, there is the church. This is the real encounter with God. And how can we become true spiritual beings? And it is how we become true spiritual beings who can love and serve God. So the article says it this way. I've just kind of explained or said it in other words. Quoting, to obtain such faith, God instituted the office of the ministry, that is, provided the gospel and the sacraments. Through these, as through means, he gives the Holy Spirit who works faith when and where he pleases in those who hear the gospel. And the gospel teaches that we have a gracious God, not by our own merits, but by the merit of Christ when we believe this. Condemned are the Anabaptists and others who teach that the Holy Spirit comes to us through our own preparations, thoughts, and works without the external word of the gospel. We can summarize it quite simply. Question, is the Spirit here? Answer, yes. See the Word of God and the sacraments. Thus, when our pastors and congregations attempt to use practices from other denominations, they have serious and somewhat complicated tasks of sorting through this theology. It takes more than simply finding what works elsewhere. They must assess the implications of each practice and technique, lest they project and encourage an improper doctrine of the Holy Spirit. This is a necessary step for anyone who creates liturgy of any type. Some things to think about then. One, liturgy that is Lutheran will see the encounter with God in word and sacrament and not in exercises, whether music or prayer or movement or silence, that seek to provide a sensation of being spiritual. Two, liturgy that is Lutheran will see song for its potential in delivering the gospel. In this regard, first article texts will not be exchanged for or be as useful as second article texts. Three, liturgy that is Lutheran will not have as its goal an intense, immediate, interior sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit to be measured by an exterior fervent response, but will organize each service as a gathering for the Holy Spirit to work in us through the means of grace, producing faith and the fruits of faith. And this way of measuring liturgy, contemporary or not, is a proper way to assess effectiveness and to apply a proper doctrine of the Holy Spirit. May God, by the Holy Spirit's leading, guide us and bless us in our work. Is anybody still awake? There may be a question. Yeah.
Some of the quotes that you read mentioned the baby boomers. I was just curious if the Pentecostals do anything with Generation X, or I mean, do they expect the strategy to change when you change generations?
It's a good question. There seem to be some differences emerging. I'm not fully acquainted with the literature, but I have run into some that are telling us Generation X is not doing things precisely the way their parents did it. And this offers maybe a different opportunity. For example, some have noted that they're more interested in what we would call tradition. And that alone suggests a different opportunity than you would have with baby boomers and their expectations. I could give you a couple titles if you want. That go to the sons and daughters of the baby boomers.
I found really interesting the introduction to that book that you mentioned, where I believe, to sum up what he said, I think was, if you want to be a charismatic, you should worship like this. And then if you do worship like this, you end up being a charismatic. If you could comment on that, please.
Yeah, Donald Husted, I think, is very active in the Hymn Society, and I think I met him once, and that he would be chosen to write the introduction and then, in a sense, point out the assumptions behind the book was unique in my reading, that somebody would permit an introduction to point that out. And I think he's correct when he says, if you're going to use the technique that supports that kind of theology, then what are you building except people who believe that? And this is what I find strange in the workshop way of learning, is that while I am meeting D-Men students and others, they sense there's something that they really don't believe about this, but they aren't able always to put their finger on it. And so while they can't always express what they do to change it, they try it. Now, one of the things, you see, you wouldn't go 40 minutes, but you'd have a song medley that's only 6 minutes long, and so it's too short to accomplish the end goal of the Pentecostals. And so that would be a shift in technique that would be done subconsciously, but not knowing why you thought that was better. Another thing that Husted points to, I think, is that the 40-minute exercise is sometimes defended based on communication theory. Now, if your this is the right and left brain understanding of how people interact, one side is very organized, the other side is very intuitive. And so the argument, communication theory-wise, goes for this long song, is to say that what we do is we activate the intuitive side so that people are drawn into it, and then we bring the word, and they're open to it. Now, that's a different kind of defense, but I don't know whether that really sets aside the doctrinal implications. It's simply, in a sense, masked it by putting a different name over it, communication theory side. That's what strikes me about the sequence of our inherited tradition of the divine service, is that there are moments of praise that are very glorious, but they, you know, they're within bounds, and they're connected directly to kind of a dialogue with God that doesn't leave him out of the picture. With this other design, the long song approach really says, hey, I'm pretty busy here. I'm feeling a lot, so this is rich and real. And it kind of leaves God out of the picture, except he's a part of the vocabulary. And when I read Leisha's description of the five-phase thing, I could imagine how week after week you could create this sensation by using the formula. But it takes you like 30 or 40 minutes till people are, you know, nothing else is going on. You're just you're adjusting the feelings. So you've gone through a whole sweep from very exalted, then you bring them down and so forth. It sounds like manipulative. Well, maybe preachers use devices as well. But it's for a particular impact. And that the seeker who shows up and says, hey, I want a real experience of God, oh, he must be here, is really what they're doing to him. And they haven't really shown that God is there because it takes a different move, word and sacraments, to really experience the presence of God. Now, you would say, maybe, well, who really believes that song accomplishes this sense? I have to tell a personal story. You know, writing it in the form I was talking about here goes more to the concepts. And the personal story was like this. I was part of 100 people that gathered for Robert Weber's North American Summit on the Future of Christian Worship, as he called it. And it really was an ecumenical gathering from Roman Catholic to Pentecostal, an amazing, interesting event. And they did a demonstration Pentecostal service. They did a demonstration of part of the rite of Christian initiation for adults by the Roman Catholic, and a couple other demonstrations. And then they had sessions where people would talk. So we did a demonstration by the Pentecostal song leader. And it was a little testimony, a little song, a little prayer, and we were done. About 40 minutes. And we sat at a table. Pentecostal leader, song leader was there, and he does this worldwide. And here sits a Mennonite. And he says to him, now, we had a sense of the presence there, but then what happens? And the song leader said, well, no, that's it. He says, that isn't the time now to preach the word? No, we haven't thought about it like that. And so the personal interchange between someone who would accept that and then the presence of God in the Word kind of side of it, that's ruled out, because if you've experienced God, that's the whole purpose. That is worship in the full sense. And that's part of what our congregations encounter. It's really hard to unravel this. Until now, the workshop people started to write about it, and it sits still long enough to go at it and analyze it. But coming at workshops, they just teach you how to lead songs, and they don't tell you why they do it or what they think is happening. And, you know, members and pastors can be fooled for a while until they start to use it and to analyze it and see what's behind it. And then they begin to discover that this doesn't fit, and maybe they can't even tell you why it doesn't fit.
Thanks very much for your presentation. I was wondering if you might talk to this understanding of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is, in the contemporary setting, is simply a doctrine of presence, and what that's actually supposed to do for anybody that... The Lord is here now, and is that some kind of communion then? Does that supplant Lord's Supper, or where we would seek things, gifts coming from Lord's Supper and those kinds of things? And maybe you might even want to play it off our own understanding of the Holy Spirit in Lord's Supper. I don't know.
Well, I'm sure there are people that could develop that last point more than I could, but you're part of the... question that struck me that could be explained a little bit more is that with the postmodern mindset, and I'm just beginning to read literature in that area, the postmodern mind says, how do you find truth? I find it by experience. And what Horton is pointing out in his book, this is like giving him emptiness. There is no real encounter with God. It's just a feeling that you had, a sense of experience that was elicited by the event you went to and what people did there. And it is a sense of presence, and you can acknowledge this kind of like a group emotion. Now, there may be some people in the group that are exceptions to feeling it, but there is a general sense that you created this kind of oneness. And it's read, it's imagined to be God. And so if they label it that way, that's their definition of what feels like to be in God's presence. And that they operate this way. It seems very strange to my mind, but the seeker type who has this shift of postmodern thinking, where truth is, it's only measured by experience. So that one line about halfway through here, that you validate the truth by the experience you find, what people are doing is they're shopping around for God. I will know him when I feel him. And they show up looking for this. And if they don't find it where you are, they go on to the next place because the imagination says, you know, I'm a good shopper. I know what I want. I can tell when I found the right fit. So if you don't have it, there must be a store someplace that has my size. And they keep shopping. And that's kind of the tragedy of our age. That's why I think that teaching people from the scripture is a step that precedes worship. Because, in a way, they can't really participate and see God there until they've met him. Yet the word always accomplishes what it does. And that's kind of a dilemma that our congregations are in. How are you going to do this in this age? So I'm not trying to make an excuse for their cloudy thinking or half of homework that's going on. But that's a kind of, they can't sort this all out. And pastors weren't really trained to write liturgies. And so they attempt to find what they can that comes to them. And many of them are not very good editors. Among other things.
Well, this is just more of a comment, but as you were speaking, I was reminded of Dr. McGinn from Chicago and his book on mysticism. When he's trying to define mysticism, I think the definition he comes down on is experiencing the presence of God.
Horton makes that link, talking about this, mysticism, and when you see all the books on spirituality now, I mean, this is all kind of linked together, I think. I haven't read that many books on it, but I wouldn't argue with the definition you presented.
Excuse my dress here. I missed the first few minutes, and I wasn't sure if you addressed the issue of the relationship between worship and mission. Which I guess had been a topic of the previous discussion.
Well, I was doing my own topic in a way, and part of what I said at the start was simply that what does effective mean? Effective, on the one sense, from the Pentecostal side, is that you see a response in people. The response becomes your measuring tool for the fact that the Spirit was here, where we would measure it more by, is God at work here? Are the means of grace here? And therefore, he is here and he is at work, because the Spirit's, the promise of the Spirit is attached to those means. And while God could choose another way, and I've suggested sometimes that if he would have chosen peanut butter, he could have used peanut butter. But he chose not to use that. He chose a different way, the means of grace. I happen to like peanut butter, so I hope it didn't offend anybody.
It seems that this whole worship experience coming primarily from the Pentecostal background, is kind of filtering into other areas of life too, so that you've got, you know, Christian toys, Christian books, you know, Christian aerobicized materials, you know, Christian clothing. And this seems to be a growing phenomenon right now. And we as Lutherans, this is the culture, the Christian culture that our ordinary person in the pew is sitting in, and the mindset kind of sinks in like a sponge. And I'm just kind of wondering about the future of the synod and how we as future pastors are going to have to be dealing with this mindset more and more, and what types of steps do you think that we can take, at least from a worship standpoint, to help bring people back into line?
Well, I can't imagine that if the person who shows up church shopping with a postmodern mindset and an experiential way of determining truth is really aided by adjusting your worship in their direction. Because what are they going to find but the emptiness of the experience if you go far enough? If you don't go far enough, they aren't convinced. So the answer, I think, to how you are going to bring them into the church so that they can actually worship God in a sense of using the means of grace and have the Holy Spirit work in their hearts is through a process of teaching. And maybe what we ought to do is look for those occasions for that dialogue of teaching and a more focused and prepared expectation to teach and to strip away the false notions and false ways of finding truth through this caring dialogue that allows the Scripture to do what it will do. And I think that will dawn on us over time. But right now, it seems like the workshop world is assisting this spreading of Pentecostalism and Pentecostal kind of approach without us being aware that that's what we're encountering. And once we understand what we're encountering, we know better how to interact with it. We still have the problem of dealing with the individual people that show up at our doorsteps. And there, you never lose your mission desire and work. But it may take on a different form than using your service as your public place to draw people in. I mean, that's even, let's see, one of the gurus from Fuller Seminary, I think, I forget his first name, but his last name is George, and it told people in synodical leadership, the problem is not with your worship. The problem is that people have trouble getting into your organization. So in his theory, you don't have to change the worship. But there's a whole other strand that goes with it that says, if you just make it attractive, they'll stay. And I find that argument weak. Weak on the counts I already mentioned. Well, I think our time is up.
Chris asked a real quick one.
It's not, so I'll take it up another time.
Dr. Brower, thank you very much. We appreciate you being here.
Thank you.